I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to open your word now, and we ask that you will be with Fred as he reveals you to us through this passage. And we ask that you will open our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen.
When Eric just read the Bible a moment ago, I couldn't help thinking, hopefully, people who are here for the first time in church don't walk out when they hear stuff like this. I mean, this sounds pretty awful. In our culture, where we do things so differently from what our text seems to prescribe. But by the looks of it, everybody has stayed so far, for which I'm thankful. But we are not out of the danger zone yet. For after my sermon on this passage, people who have been going to church all their life may want to walk out, because I will explain that our text doesn't quite say what it seems to say. So please bear with me. Now that I will attempt to give an honest explanation and at the same time do justice to the authority of Scripture as we go into this passage. And if you still find it hard to agree with some of what I have to say, we can talk about it afterwards. So let's get into it. Now, one of the first rules of reading the Bible is that you should never take a text out of its context. Now, our first impression of our text, so that's verses 8 to 15, that last bit that Eric read to us. Our first impression of that text is that the Apostle Paul gives here detailed instructions, not only on worship, but on a whole heap of things more. And our translation puts even that heading here, instructions on worship. But is that actually in line with the context so far? I mean, we have seen in the first chapter of this letter that false teachers have come into the church where Timothy, young Timothy, serves as a pastor. And what these teachers were doing was placing people under all kinds of laws. And they wanted to prescribe in detail how you had to behave in church and in life in order to be accepted by God as a good Christian. And over against that approach, Paul had preached, that is not the gospel at all. The gospel is about people being saved by grace alone. People receiving a relationship with the Almighty God through one mediator, Jesus Christ. Believe in him. in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and receive eternal life. That is the gospel. And that message is far more powerful than a message where people are encouraged to live a right life, to do the right thing, in order that God may give you access into heaven. So the power of the gospel and the purity of the gospel is at stake in Ephesus. So Paul enters here the battle to defend the purity of the gospel. Well, in that context that this letter is written, it simply becomes impossible to read our text as a set of rules that we have to stick to as Christians in order not to offend God. In other words, there is no way that we can read our text in a legalistic way. Like, you have to do this, and if you don't, you're disobedient, and God will drop you. Now let's have a look at the first verse here. Verse 8, that's what we start with. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, if that is a rule or a law, we are all at fault here. At least the men are. Because I seldom see men among us lifting up their hands when we pray. For lifting up your hands in prayer is simply a matter of culture. By the way, it is a beautiful symbol. We raise our empty hands to heaven and say, unless, Lord, you fill our hands, we have nothing. Well, that is what that gesture expresses. You can just as well fold your hands. That's different. We're always so busy doing things. Now we clasp our hands in a moment of prayer and say, wait, now we're doing nothing. Now we're waiting for the Lord. That's also a beautiful symbol. So I'm not saying that you have to do it one way or another, because it's not a command. And also this one, lift up your hands in prayer. We can do it, but we don't have to. By the way, that's the same with singing with uplifted hands. It's not our church culture, but there's nothing wrong with it. And if somebody visits us and lifts up a hand or two in worship, people around them, she'll do the same. Not because they have to, but to save a visitor who comes from a different culture some embarrassment. Isn't that how we should operate in church? Now back to the point. Paul in this letter makes a great effort to defend the transparency of the gospel. And it should be clear to all that we are motivated by the gospel and by nothing else. And that's why we must be very careful not to read Paul's instructions as a set of rules valid for every time and culture. We'd rather try to peel off the cultural packing of what he is saying here to discover what is the gospel issue underneath it. The truth that doesn't change, no matter the culture we live in. I think that's why Christianity is so vastly different, for instance, from Islam. The Quran is mostly a book of rules that try to preserve and protect a certain culture. And that's why it's so hard for Muslims to live out their religion in a different culture. It's easy to be a Muslim in an Islamic state. It's hard to be one in a Christian-dominated culture. But since Christianity is not really a religion, but it is about having a personal relationship with God through faith, it can be lived out in any cultural context. And you can fill it in your own cultural context. But remember one thing today. True Christianity can never become old-fashioned. Cultures may change, habits may change, things may become old-fashioned, but true Christianity can never become old-fashioned, never out of date. Church habits, Church cultures may change all the time, but the gospel itself can't become obsolete. There's a power in it, and it'll always be there in changing anything. It has even power to embrace and to influence culture. So never bury the gospel under a set of rules that we think the Bible gives us. Therefore, don't take Paul's advice here on face value, but try to dig a bit deeper. What's the issue really? What does he want to say? And above all, what is it what the Holy Spirit wants to tell us with this? Now let's have a look again at verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now Paul is here not giving prescriptions, instructions on prayer posture. He can't care less. But the real issue is that a congregation should be unified in love and acceptance of each other and pray together lest the gospel be hindered. See, the result of false teaching in Ephesus had been that the church was torn apart by controversies, because that's what happens if you take the gospel out of the center. Then people become easily emotional about their own convictions, and the result is anger and disputing. And it has at least three severe consequences if that happens in a church. One, it ruins love in the church. Two, it hinders prayer. And three, it destroys the witness of the church to outsiders. And when that happens, the church has lost its very reason for its existence. And falling apart is then only a matter of time. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. Let's move on to verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And again, I can imagine that many women would find this stuff highly offensive. Who thinks this bloke he is, with his comments about the way I dress or have my hair done, or what jewelry I wish to wear? Come of it. But friends, that's again a legalistic way of reading, which is not helpful for understanding the point. And I know the point may be buried a bit, but there is definitely a gospel issue at stake here. See, people, and certainly women, give a message in the way they present themselves. They make a statement about where they are in life, how they feel about themselves. I've met women, or I meet regular women, who can't care less how they look. And some of them may even defend that by saying, well, God only looks at the heart, so it doesn't matter how I present myself. And do you realize that that argument also applies to the other, to the opposite extreme? I want to wear heaps of jewelry. Nothing to do with God, he only looks at the heart. If I want to dress extremely sexy, nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with my heart. But the Bible's saying it is. It has. The way you dress among people shows what's in your heart, where you are at. If you realize that God has created you, and if you are thankful for that you're created in his image, you better do something to present his image as best as possible. Out of respect for your creator, and out of respect for people. And that's not the same as showing off. For instance, by putting heaps of effort and money in your hairstyle, or displaying all the expensive jewelry you can afford to buy. See, showing off with externals is simply not the style of the kingdom of God. It distracts yourself and people of what it is all about. Same applies to sexy clothing. There is no hard and fast rule about what's decent and modest. But we are not in the business of judging each other in this area. But if your heart is focused on winning people for Christ, you simply know what's appropriate and what isn't. So dress is important. It shows either your freedom or your bondage. Be free from vanity. Be free from worshipping the latest fashion, because that's only slavery. Worship the Lord. That's what you profess, don't you? Well, do it. And then your deeds will display a gospel heart and will bring glory to God. As simple as that. Verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Another offensive statement, I would say. But try for once to read this against the background of Timothy and Paul's battle in Ephesus. People wanted to bring a Jewish flavor to the church. Yeah, with their genealogies and their disputes about the law and the meaning of the law and all that kind of stuff. Jewish flavor. Now let me quote from a Jewish Talmud. That's a Bible commentary. Jewish Bible commentary. What they think about women reading the Bible. And I'll quote. It is better for the words of the Torah to be burned than that it should be entrusted to a woman. Now there's nothing biblical about that. That is typical Semitic male chauvinism. Disgusting stuff. There's no place for such an attitude in the Church of Christ. So Paul is saying, Timothy, give the women an opportunity in the church to learn. Take time to teach the Bible to them as well. That's what he's saying. And teach them to submit to the same authority as you and I do, to the authority of Scripture. Now guess the reaction of the false teachers if Timothy starts to do this. They would say, this is outrageous. This is totally against what is appropriate in our in the church. This is totally against our tradition. And so what? Against your tradition, Paul would say. Let all the people, men, women, and children included, be saturated with the gospel as unfolded in the Scriptures. That will impact the world. And the moment you make it only man's business, you'll compromise the power of the gospel. That's the issue. Next bit is a bit harder to make sense of. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now to begin with, let's read this as part of a personal letter of Paul to Timothy in a specific situation, and not just as a rule that is laid down for all times in the same way. See, a teacher in that time would have much more authority over his students than in our time. A teacher actually didn't have students. That's something of our time and age. But a teacher at that time, he had disciples. And there's a big difference between a student and a disciple, and the difference is this. A student is someone who studies a topic. A disciple is someone who is shaped by his master. Like Jesus didn't have students, he had disciples. He had a trail of followers, and he was in authority over them, and they had to obey. Well, that's a far cry from how we today perceive a teacher. We only accept someone's authority in his or her specific area of knowledge. I am quite happy to be instructed by a woman who knows more about something than I do. But I do not hand over my personal responsibility to a woman teacher. Not even to a man teacher, to a male teacher. So let's be careful not to assume too quickly that Paul has the same sort of teaching in mind as what we consider to be teaching. And then Paul adds, he must be silent. Now, does he mean to say women should be seen but not heard? I'm sure nobody thinks that. Would we think of asking the women not to sing in church, in a congregation or in a music team, since they must be silent? Or not to pray? Or not to read the Bible? Or not to share a thought? Of course not. But what is then? Where do we draw a line that we say, well, this is specifically a responsibility for the man, and women better stay out of that, like being deacons or elders or preachers? Now, I know that at this point, Christians who do take the authority of Scripture seriously do not all draw the line at the same point. But to help us to formulate an opinion, at least for ourselves, let's see how Paul backs up his argument. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Well, that's a fact, of course. Adam was not born from a woman. He was formed by God's own hand. And after that, God formed a woman out of the man. There's a great mystery there. But Paul's point is, the order of being formed is significant. First Adam, and then Eve. Now the next verse gives a bit more light on the issue. He said Adam wasn't the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now read it carefully. How did the woman become a sinner? Because she was deceived. Do you realize that that excuses her a bit? For example, if you give your younger child a $2 coin and your older child a $1 coin, you will find that the oldest one would like to exchange his big coin for the smaller one. And the younger one might think that he gets a bigger one in the deal, that he's better off, but he's deceived by his brother, who knows just a little bit more about money. I saw my grandsons making such a deal, that's why I tell you. But who gets the blame for the unfair deal? Is the one who was deceived or the deceiver? Can you see what I mean? The youngest one was deceived out of a dollar and didn't even realize that was happening to him. Now, there's something similar in the sin of Adam and Eve. The woman was deceived by the snake. But a man should have known better. He walked open eyes into it. He knew what it was doing. He was the one who was made responsible by God for the well-being of his wife. But instead of taking his responsibility and speaking up against her at this stage, he took the easy way out and pleased his wife. Still a weakness of all men. And women know that. But when Adam did it, he ruined it for both of them. And therefore, throughout the Bible, it's always Adam who is pointed out as the man responsible for the existence of sin in this world, and not his wife. So, the argument is here not about who has the right to speak and who should be silent and submissive, but it's about who is in the first place responsible for the spiritual well-being of the family. I don't have clear-cut answers on how to exactly apply this principle to our current situation, in a family, or in church, or in society. But I'm convinced that should be our starting point, to emphasize responsibilities. And unfortunately, this whole debate has often gone off in the direction of who has the right to speak or to decide or to teach. And I believe then we missed the point completely. It's not about men's rights at the cost of women's rights. It's about man's responsibilities that God has given him. And the truth on the case is this. It will be a blessing to the whole family if men know their responsibility. If they present a credible picture of the Father in heaven to their wife and children. It's a great blessing if our men, our fathers, will do that. And if they don't, they ruin not only their family, but possibly generations to come. So big things at stake here. Now, after the fall into sin, you know that the Lord showed grace to Adam and his wife. And he showed grace by restoring Adam's responsibility for his wife. And at the same time, by promising Eve to become the mother of the living. You can read the whole story in Genesis 3. It's worthwhile reading it again. But when God promised the woman to become the mother of the living, that restored her in her dignity. Now, I'm not quite happy with the translation of the NIV here in verse 15. Because there's something wrong there. It suggests a general rule. And just read it with me, please. You'll find verse 15. And there are a few little notes there. An A and a B. And that's the translator's understanding where I think they went wrong. It says, women will be saved through childbearing. As if that is a general rule. That sounds nonsense to me. So we'd rather follow the footnote here, which gives the literal text what it says. And then we understand something. In verse 14, Paul says, there went something wrong with Adam and Eve. The woman became the first one to sin. So think of the fall into sin. But then Paul continues, but then she, not a plural, but she, that woman, she was going to be restored through childbearing. And that is not to reduce women, the role of women, to childbearing. No, it's to indicate Eve's glory. Yeah, then her name is changed by Adam himself. Adam understood it. So initially she only talked the woman. Yeah? Chapter 1, the woman. Chapter 2, Adam and the woman. And at the end of chapter 3, we find that Adam gives his wife a new name, and he calls her Eve, meaning life, explained as mother of all the living. So again, what are you saying here? Eve became the first one to become a sinner, but she will also be the first one to be involved in bringing restoration to the world. Eve is especially the mother of the Son of the promise, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the restorer of God's kingdom. So through Eve and not through Adam, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be born. Actually, God could not use a man at all in bringing his Son into the world. Say something about Adam. But he still chose to use a woman. And that is Mother Eve's honor and Mother Mary's honor and the honor of all women who received the privilege to be used by God to continue his work of salvation in this world. Once the woman was deceived with serious consequences for all, but now she is restored by the Lord himself. And her calling is from now on to just continue in faith, in love, and holiness with propriety. As I said earlier, I do not have all the answers of how to exactly apply all that Paul has to say here in our cultural situation. We're working on that, we're struggling with that, and that will change forever how we do it. But let's begin to believe that a family, that a church where men accept their God-given responsibilities, that such a church and such families will be blessed. And let's talk about that with one another. And then let's realize the magnitude of our privileges and of our responsibilities as men and women, as fathers and mothers, as young people of both sexes. And let nothing we do become an obstacle for the promotion of the gospel of grace. Amen.